Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, help us to see you in today's scripture. Show us where your spirit is moving, and give us the wisdom and the courage to follow. Amen. On Wednesday, Sarah and I were talking about all the fireworks celebrations we had seen over the years. I remember one when we were in Colorado. I think we had probably our first trip there. We've been in Colorado a lot. If you don't know anything about Texans, they basically keep Colorado alive. All right, they go there in the summer, and they spend all of their money, and then they go back in the winter, and they spend even more of it. And that's where, you know, Colorado's right. So the state that is most nervous about Texas ever seceding from the Union, and by the way, in Texas, that's like a real conversation, all right, is Colorado. They're scared, all right, I promise. And so our first one is there, and we're like on the side of a mountain, all right, and they're firing up these fireworks, and there's this one orange one, I remember it, and it had these super long, like, tentacles. You wouldn't even call them fingers, they're like tentacles, and they basically would just reach down all the way to the ground, and if you went up and you kind of, like, sat on the mountain, right, a little bit ways up, they would sort of just reach down and you'd touch them, which would probably be really bad if that happened, but you felt like you could do it. All right, so we were thinking about all these, and it reminded us that last summer, on the 4th, we were actually in Disney, in Orlando, all right? And my brother-in-law had got us this reservation at one of these, like, hoity-toity restaurants right there next to Magic Kingdom and the Contemporary Resort. I think it was called, like, the California Grill or something like this. Really fancy, which meant that we only got dessert. Which was still, I think, a pretty penny. Thank you, Tom Castleberry. I love my father-in-law. He's great. And so we were there, and the fireworks were just amazing, amazing. I remember telling Emma that if she watched closely, she may be able to see one of the fireworks that goes off, and it like turns into Mickey's head, you know, a big circle, and then two others. I don't know how they do that stuff, but Disney can work wonders, all right, so do that. I remember the first time I saw the Disney head, I was actually at Disneyland in, well, I wasn't at it. I was in L.A. driving away from Disneyland, away from Anaheim, and in my rearview mirror, I see this Mickey, and I just like, oh my goodness, and I look behind me, I'm on the highway, I look behind me, and I'm like watching the fireworks, and I have to think, that's a health hazard. Because they start shooting those things off, and nobody, I'm telling you, nobody's paying any sort of attention to what they're doing. I wasn't. That's the thing. Well, when we were talking about Disney, it reminded me of another thing that happened at Disney last year. I was going down to the buses to catch, I don't know, bus to Animal Kingdom or Hollywood Studios or something like this, and I'm walking by all the hotel rooms. All right, and I see one of the carts, and I decide that I'm going to peek my head in and say thank you to the person cleaning the hotel room. This was something my dad just sort of like trained me in by osmosis. I'm supposed to open the door for everybody, especially for my mom. You know, I'm supposed to be really nice to the waiter and the waitress. I'm supposed to do these sorts of things, right? He would go and he'd like help the hostess out, which was a little self-serving. Because one time he did it, and it was like an hour wait, and he was helping the hostess out, and she sat him like 5 minutes later. I'm like, smart. Anyway, so he kind of just like instilled these things in me, all right? And I'm walking down the hallway. I'm walking down the hallway, and I see this cart, and I poke my head in, and I say, hey, thanks. Thanks for what you do. And there's this girl in there. She may have been 18, maybe 19, all right? And she looks at me, has this sort of stunned face, and she goes, thank you. And I was like, you're welcome. And she goes, no. No, no, thank you. And the way that she looked, I just had to stop. And I just looked at her, and she goes, thank you for saying thank you. Thank you for paying attention. Nobody ever pays attention to anything I do. Nobody. They just walk by. So she said, thank you. You see, I think what she got out of my thank you was somebody finally telling her that she was important. Somebody finally telling her that she was precious. That what she was doing was worthwhile. That somebody appreciated it. That she was a person. I remember a story like that. I remember a story, it was about this little Catholic boy who was making his first communion in France. It's a French story, I guess. If I had a guess, I think he was probably down. Well, one Sunday, when he was making his first communion, afterwards, the family had a celebration, tea and coffee, cookies and stuff. And one of the uncles comes up to the boy's mom. And I don't know if the uncle didn't know the boy was standing right there or not, but the uncle says this, "Wasn't the liturgy beautiful? The only sad part is that the boy couldn't understand a thing." The boy turned to his mom with tears in his eyes. They were just welling up. He obviously had understood what his uncle had said. And he turns to his mom and he tells her, "Mommy, don't worry. Jesus loves me just as I am. Mommy, don't worry. Jesus loves me just as I am." John and I have been talking a lot lately about the idea of love and how love is right there at the center of the gospel. As preachers, it seems like we talk about love all the time. And so I was talking to John and I was saying, "John, you'd think we get tired of it. We get tired about talking about love all the time because it's just always there. It's right on the tip of our tongue. But that's the really weird thing about love, right? Love is, it's what we seem to know the most about, and yet we can't stop talking about it. And I don't even mean just here. I mean everywhere. Just listen to the radio, all right? Watch some TV. It's love, 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 love everywhere, right? Broken love, rekindled love, lots of love. Our worship is, music is love. I mean, this is the most used term, love. It's everywhere. So that got me and John talking about why. Why is love everywhere? What really is it about love that makes us talk about it all the time? Why, in fact, can we not stop talking about it? Why doesn't love get old? And here's what I think. I think the problem we see today is that we don't really know what love is. Or maybe we do know what love is, we just simply don't like it. I don't think we really like what love is. We may know what we're talking about, but we don't like the idea of actually doing it, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Martin Luther, that great Protestant reformer, the guy who wrote "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," Luther would say that the problem we all have is that we're all turned inward on ourselves. That even when we're trying to love, what we're loving is ourselves, because we can only see ourselves. We're all turned inward. We're curved that way. We can't really see anyone else. We can't really pay attention to anyone else. We can't really make anyone else see that they're precious or important or loved, because our necks are so craned downward, all we see is our chests and maybe our navel. We talk about love all the time, I think, because it's really the great irony of our lives. We think love is beautiful and wonderful, but when it actually comes to loving someone, we hate it. We talk about love all the time because we're just not very good at it. Of course, maybe the problem is that we preachers aren't very good at explaining what love is supposed to be, what it actually looks like in the real world. It's one thing to talk about this abstract concept we call love. It's a completely different thing to actually make it real and doable. So I've been thinking about how do we talk about love in a way that's actually doable. And here's what I think. I hope it works. I think we need to talk about it in terms of compassion. Maybe the problem is, in part, the words become old. Love. It's just jargon to us now. So let's try compassion. I like compassion. Compassion, if you break down, of course, is two words. Suffer with. Suffer with. To have compassion for somebody is to suffer with them. Love is suffering with somebody. And I think that's what Paul's trying to tell us in 2 Corinthians 12, when he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Power is perfected in weakness. Why? Because love is compassion. because love is suffering with. Power is perfected in weakness because to really love someone, we have to suffer with them. That passage in 2 Corinthians is really kind of strange, I think, especially when we read it all by itself. We kind of needed to tag on the whole chapter 11 before it to make sense, because Paul has been making one big argument, and we just get the end of it, and he just sort of sits us there, and we don't know what's going on. For some reason, if I can help us out a little, for some reason, the Corinthians think Paul's weak. He's weak. They think he doesn't have what it takes to be an apostle. He doesn't live like one. He's poor. He's kind of ragged, all right? He doesn't really have the stature, apparently. He's usually beaten up. He doesn't apparently talk very well. He thinks he does, but they don't, so something's going on there. And then we get to the beginning of chapter 12 when we find out some more. Chapter 12, by the way, is where we started reading for the day. Here, Paul launches into a story about some guy he knows who was caught up into the third heaven, where God apparently told him something that he can't tell anyone else. That's vague. I know a person, Paul says, with a wink, I think. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. I know that such a person, Paul goes on, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. On behalf of such a one, I will boast, he says. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. You see, the Corinthians, I think, seem to have believed that such visions and revelations like this some guy experienced were like badges of honor. You've had a vision. Bow down type stuff, all right? If you didn't have them, and they didn't think Paul had one, then you couldn't really be an apostle, certainly not a good one. So Paul tells them a story about some guy who has one, which is all sort of confusing because we do not know who that guy was, except we do. It's Paul. He's talking about himself. If you had chapter 11, you'd see that. Paul's telling this story about himself because he's decided to play coy, apparently. He casts it in the language of someone else. So the question is, why would he even do that? That's confusing. But that's the point, he says. That's the point. You see, Paul's been trying to explain to the Corinthians this whole time that it doesn't matter one lick that they had this vision or that he had this vision. Why? Because visions and revelations and accomplishments like that, they're beside the point. They aren't the things that make anyone a disciple. When it comes to what makes a good apostle or a good disciple, what matters is something completely different, he says. What matters is not who one's parents are, or how spiritual you might be, or even if God decided to give you some miraculous vision. What matters is that the power of God works through you. And the power of God does not work through boasting, Paul says. So why would I even claim that some guy? It works through weakness. It works through suffering, compassion. Therefore, Paul says, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So I will boast all the more, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm content with weakness, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. That line, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness, it's more well known than I think it is understood. I don't think what Paul is saying here is that we're supposed to decrease so that God may increase. All right, that was John the Baptist. Paul's not telling us that right here. He's telling us that what we need is something totally different. He's saying that true power, real power, is not having deeper pockets or bigger guns or wilder visions or more well-placed friends. All these things the Corinthians thought you needed to be a good apostle. He's saying true power is embracing our weaknesses. It's suffering with each other. It's being vulnerable. It's living gently in a world that knows only violence and war and fear. It's seeing people as people. True power, Paul says, isn't doing good things for people. It's letting them know that they're important. It's letting them know that they're precious. Not as we want or think they should be, but as they really are, as themselves. This past week, I was reading a book which surprised all of you. And the book put it this way. Love doesn't mean doing extraordinary or heroic things. Love doesn't mean doing extraordinary or heroic things. It means knowing how to do ordinary things with tenderness. It means knowing how to do ordinary things with tenderness. Tenderness. So true power is washing the dishes with tenderness. And I don't mean not breaking them. I mean not begrudgingly, because your spouse forgot. True power is watching the news with tenderness. True power is having an argument with your husband or your wife or your kids or your neighbors with tenderness. True power is getting cut off by some imbecile and responding with tenderness instead of flipping them off. True power is probably me rewriting that last sentence and not using the word imbecile. Sarah liked that joke, by the way. So. Jesus taught the disciples what it meant to love by washing their feet. And he didn't do that because his situation or his humanity demanded it. All right, it wasn't anything like that. When Jesus suffered and died, when he bled and suffocated to death, he didn't do it just so that he could get something out of it later. You see, his humanity, Jesus' suffering, weren't something he had to go through just to save the world. He suffered and died because that's what it meant to be Jesus. That's what it meant to be God. See, God is the God of compassion. God is the God who suffers with. That's the definition of God. I think that preposition, with, may be the most important word in the Bible, actually. It tells us how God actually does love. He loves by suffering with. Suffering with us. He loves by acting gently, tenderly, with compassion in all the ordinary things of life. You see, Paul's point that power is perfected in weakness is helpful because I think it shows us where all this compassion starts. It starts by us first realizing that we're weak, that we're vulnerable, that we're not just the ones who are wounded. Everyone's wounded. The people we see, the people on TV, our rowdy neighbors, people we don't like, they're wounded, just like we are. What this means is that we can show compassion, we can act tenderly and with gentleness because we're all in some important sense the same. We all have a deep wound inside. And if we had to name it, I think I'd name it today fear. The wound of fear. Fear of being alone. Fear of being wrong, fear of being insignificant, fear of being forgotten, fear of being helpless, fear of death. Sometime this past week, I texted John and I told him that I was really struggling. I was really struggling with something. I told him that when I look at the world, I see it as a battlefield. I'm not sure I used those words, but that's what I meant. Maybe it was the academic part of me. Maybe it's just the fact that I'm naturally competitive and jealous. But when I look at the world, when I see people who disagree with me, I see them as enemies that need to be defeated. I'm playing a game of what we might call live cutthroat. All right? Live cutthroat. Sometimes it's even hard for me to really see the people I'm angry at as people. They've just become opposing ideologies, and ideologies you just write off. You just, like, slice up. But where I see an enemy to be defeated, Jesus sees a wounded person that needs to be healed, and he loves them. Where I see an enemy that needs to be defeated, Jesus sees somebody who's wounded. Where I see myself as some sort of warrior, Jesus actually sees me as somebody else who's wounded. Somebody else who needs to be healed. Somebody else who he loves. You see, compassion starts with us looking at ourselves as Jesus looks at us, not as enemies that need to be defeated, but as wounds that need to be healed. I think one of our biggest temptations as Christians is to forget that we are that type of people. We're wounded. Even us. Even still. 3 times I appealed to the Lord about this, Paul says, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Healing, healing for us, healing for others, healing for the world. It doesn't come by fleeing from our wounds. It doesn't even come by them being healed, really. It comes by recognizing them, by accepting them. And then by realizing that the Holy Spirit lives at the very center of our wounds, that God dwells and works from the center of our suffering. So I'm going to ask the ushers to actually come forward already for the offering. And as they do so, I'd like to pray over us. So if you will, please pray with me. Lord Jesus Christ, right now, in the midst of our world full of confusion and opposition and fear and hate, we pray that we will begin to see where we are wounded. We pray that we'll begin to pay attention to the fears that control us, the fears that lead us to demonize others, the fears that lead us to see people not as important and loved and wounded, but as people to despise and even hate. We pray not that we'll turn even further inward, but that we'll see how each of us actually patch over great big wounds of our own, wounds that you have seen for a long time. Wounds that you've seen for a long time, and yet you still love us. We pray that this time of offering won't just be some forgettable part of our worship, but that we'll use the time to take stock of our own selves, our own lives, our own fears, our own wounds, and that we'll give them up to you. We pray that this will be the time when we see your love for us in a way that helps us to see others not as enemies, but as our fellow wounded. God of compassion, make us compassionate. Amen.